Well, I had told y'all that this week, tonight, we were going to be studying about Philip. And I looked at Philip. I liked the story, what I read of it. But given the amount of time that we have left, or the lack of it, I guess you could say, found a way to kill three birds for the price of one. So we're going to try tonight to talk about James the Less, Simon, and also Thaddeus, time allowing. Maybe we'll get all three of these done. If not, we'll try to at least get James and Simon. And this particular group of apostles is the least known to us. And that's because they weren't as close to Jesus as the others, so there's not really as much written about them. In fact, the scriptures are fairly silent about them, other than the fact that they were appointed as apostles. There was a fourth apostle in this group, but that was Judas Iscariot, or Judas the traitor. Time won't allow us, unfortunately, to get him into this quarter. We need to keep in mind that these men were men who gave up, people who gave up everything to follow Jesus. And Peter spoke for all of them in Luke 8:28 when he said, "See, we have left all and followed you." They had left their houses, left their jobs, left their lands, their friends, their family to follow Jesus. Their sacrifice was a heroic one, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, because they all became valiant witnesses to Jesus and his teachings. We don't really see much of their heroism, though, in the gospel accounts, because the gospel writers, two of them apostles, Matthew and John, the other two, Mark and Luke, were close friends of the apostles, and they honestly portrayed their weaknesses as well as their strengths. So we're seeing both sides of them here, and that's kind of what the study is about, the human side. The apostles are not presented to us as some kind of mythical figures, but they're real people, just like us. They're not depicted as celebrities. They're shown as just ordinary, common men. And that's why, at least as far as the gospel accounts are concerned, the apostles give color and life to the description of Jesus' life, which is where it belongs. The focus needs to be on Jesus. But they are rarely in the foreground because, after all, the story is about Jesus and not so much about them. Often, if you think about it, when they do come to the foreground, it's sometimes to show doubt and disbelief and confusion. We do see both sides of them. And later on, we see their greatness. And sometimes it's about their great faith. They had to have great faith to endure the things they did, to follow Jesus, and to leave behind everything that they left. And then sometimes we'll see them thinking just a little more highly of themselves than they ought to. Sometimes they speak when they really ought to have stayed silent and appear clueless about things that we think they should have understood. Couldn't they see that? But then we've read the whole thing from cover to cover. We know how it ends. They didn't see that. They had to have faith and live and walk by faith. Sometimes they seem to have a little more confidence in themselves than they should have. Kind of like we do sometimes. But then just think of the power that they had that Jesus gave them. That just might make any ordinary person a little bit overconfident, wouldn't it? To be able to heal, to raise the dead, cast out demons. They were empowered by Jesus. I, for one, find this kind of comforting about this entire study, though. It's just how in so many ways they were just so much like us. Their shortcomings, instead of their strengths, showing up in the scriptures, though, with such honesty is amazing to me. They didn't sugarcoat it. And I mean, even Peter, with the great faith that he had, being able to walk on water, but then immediately he finds himself sinking. Shows the human side of him, as great as Peter was. The real heroism, though, really comes through to light after Jesus goes back to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit to empower them. They suddenly become different, stronger, more courageous, and they preach with a newfound boldness. Primarily, though, it's Peter, John, and the Apostle Paul that seem to be in the forefront. And the rest of them somewhat fade into obscurity later on. But their legacy of true greatness is the church, a living, breathing organism which they helped to found and which they became the very foundation stones, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And the church, now some 2,000 years old, still exists today because these men launched the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth of that day. And their heroism will be remembered and will be rewarded in heaven. And is. The gospel gives us the record of how Jesus trained them. And the scriptures deliberately record more about Jesus and his teaching than it does about these men. And it also reminds us of how the Lord likes to use weak, common, frail people. And if the faults and character flaws of the apostles seem to mirror your own weaknesses, then take heart. Because these are the kind of people that the Lord delights in using. And aren't we happy that he does? The one thing, though, that sets these men apart from the others in the scriptures was the durability of their faith. Their stick-to-itivism, as my dad used to say. They stayed with the job. Many of those who followed Jesus, once they realized the commitment that was involved in following him, not to mention the coming danger of it, they just faded away, some of these people that followed him. But not the apostles. They resolved to stay with Jesus. When Jesus asked them why they weren't leaving, Peter, speaking for them, simply said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," which he did. They were staying with him no matter what, except for Judas the traitor. But Jesus knew all the time that some of his followers were not true believers. And he knew Judas would betray him from the very beginning. He told him, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. John 6:64. In verse 70 of John 6, he answers Peter, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He actually called him out on that. He had Judas pegged from the very beginning. He knew their hearts. And except for Judas, they had made the break with their past permanently. A clean break. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. That's the single most heroic fact about them revealed in the Gospels. And Judas' failure to make that commitment while pretending that he had is what made him so despicable. As we look at these three tonight, we're going to discover that even though Scripture says so little about them, nonetheless, they do all have their own distinctions. First apostle tonight that we're going to look at is James, the son of Alphaeus, the ninth in the list of apostles in Luke 16:14-16. The only Scripture that tells us about this man is his name. If he ever wrote anything, then it's lost to history. If he ever asked Jesus a question or did anything to stand out of the group, Scripture doesn't record it. He never attained any degree of fame or notoriety. He wasn't the kind of person who stands out. He was utterly obscure and even had a common name. James was a very common name. In fact, it's kind of hard to keep all the Jameses straight in the Bible. There were several names, men named James in the New Testament. We've already read about James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. There was another James who was the son of Mary and Joseph and was therefore the half-brother of Jesus. It tells about that in Galatians 1:19. But this James had also become a leader in the Jerusalem church, the half-brother. He was the spokesman who delivered the ruling at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15:13-21. He's also believed to be the same James that wrote the epistle that bears his name, but he is not the same James named as one of the apostles in the third group that we're talking about. Practically all we know about the James we're speaking of tonight is he was the son of Alphaeus, and that Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, and Acts 1:13 all bear this out. We know that his mother's name was Mary. Matthew and Mark also mention one of her sons whose name was Joses, J-O-S-E-S. Joses was a well-known follower of Christ, and his name is mentioned repeatedly in the Scriptures. Their mother, Mary, was also a devoted follower of Jesus, who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Mark 16:1 says she was one of the women who came to prepare Jesus' body for burial. The Greek word, we're talking about James the Less now, for less is mikros, which literally means little, and its primary meaning is small in stature, which means that he probably, maybe, was a fairly short or small person. We don't really know. The word can also mean, though, somebody who's young in age. So he might have been younger than James, the son of Zebedee, but according to the author, the less most likely refers to his influence. He was not as big of a figure in the scriptures as James, the son of Zebedee. And as we've already seen, James, the son of Zebedee, was a man of some prominence. Remember, his family was known to the high priest. He was also part of Jesus' inner circle, and thus better known of the two Jameses. And it may well be that James the Less was small, younger, quiet type person who mostly just stayed in the background. It would have been consistent with a low profile that he had among the 12, but we really just don't know for certain. The scriptures don't tell us everything. Apparently, he just wasn't one to seek recognition. He never displayed any great leadership or ability to desire to lead. He demonstrated no unusual insight of any kind. Only his name remains, while his life and work are somewhat obscure. But he was one of the 12. Jesus chose him. The Lord had a reason for choosing him. He has a reason for everybody he puts on this earth. He had a reason for choosing him, training him, empowering him, just like he did with the others. But early church history is mostly silent about this man named James. There is evidence, though, that James the Less took the gospel as far as Syria and Persia, so he traveled spreading the word. Excuse me. Accounts of his death differ, though. Some say he was stoned. Some claim that he was beaten to death. And others, still others, say that he was crucified just like his Lord. We don't know. In any case, though, he certainly became a powerful preacher like the others. He surely performed the signs of an apostle, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds, as 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us. Now, here's an interesting thought, and you're going to have to follow me close here because I had a hard time understanding all this myself. Mark 2:14 tells us that Matthew was also a son of Alphaeus, okay? And since there is no part of the scripture that distinguishes between the two Alphaeuses, it could have just been that this James was the brother of Matthew. But the two are never identified as brothers, so we simply don't know for sure. Another interesting question is that when we compare Mark 15:40 with John 25, both verses mentioned two other Marys who were standing by the cross of Jesus with Mary, the Lord's mother. And Mark 15:40 mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. John 19:25 names Jesus' mother's sister, who is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So which is it? It's possible, maybe even, that Jesus' mother's sister, who is Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, are the same person. Clopas may have been another name for Alphaeus, and we don't know because in scriptures, many of these people had two or three names. Or it could have been that James' father, James Less's father, may have remarried after his father died. We don't know. But this scenario would have made James the Less Jesus' cousin, if this were true. I don't guess we'll ever know that, but it's just something interesting to add to it and get us to thinking about. So was James the Less the brother of Matthew, or was he Jesus' cousin? The Bible simply doesn't tell us for certain. So it's quite possible that it just might not have been important for us to know, but interesting. What is important, though, is the Lord that they served and the message they proclaimed was from God. And these men were chosen by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that they were used then by God to carry the gospel to the world of that day. And that's all we really need to know. I'm sure we'll all know the whole story in the hereafter. All right. Anybody have any questions on James the Less? Less questions. All right. We're going to move on to Simon the Zealot. This is an interesting fellow. I don't think I understood who this guy was my whole life until not too long ago. And I watched the series The Chosen. And the way they depicted him, I said, I don't know, you know, this. I don't remember this. But he's called Simon the Zealot in Luke 6:15, in Matthew 10:4, and Mark 3:18. He's called Simon the Canaanite. And it doesn't mean that he was from the land of Canaan. That's what it would sound like, but that's not what it means. It comes from the Hebrew word kana, which is Q-A-N-N-A, which means to be zealous, the zealot. The fact that he carried that title all his life might suggest also that he could have had a fiery and zealous temperament. But in Jesus' day, being a zealot meant being part of a well-known and wildly feared outlaw sect, and Simon had apparently been a member of that sect. If you watch that series, The Chosen, you'll see him portrayed as almost like a Jewish ninja assassin. I mean, this guy was from a tough group. Josephus, the historian, describes four basic Jewish parties during that time: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, which are not even mentioned in Scripture, and the Zealots. He was one of the Zealots. They were a sect of the Jews who were more politically minded than the rest. They hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. That's what they set out to do. They achieved their goals through terrorism, acts of violence. They were extremists in every sense of the word. Like the Pharisees, they interpreted the law literally, but unlike the Pharisees, who were willing to make compromises for political reasons, the Zealots were militant and violent outlaws. They believed that only God himself had the right to rule over the Jews. So therefore, they believed they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and almost anyone else who opposed them. The Zealots were also hoping for a Messiah to lead them in overthrowing the Romans. That's what they wanted, that earthly king, David, coming back and restoring Israel to the kind of glory that it had during King Solomon's era. They were red-hot patriots, ready and willing to kill or die in an instant for what they believe in. The Zealots also believed that paying taxes to this pagan king was treason against God. They didn't believe in it. And this view became popular among those who were already overtaxed by the Romans. A rebellion against the Roman was launched by them, the Romans, under a man called Judas, another Judas, the Galilean, who organized forces and went on a rampage against the Romans using murder, plunder, destruction, and guerrilla-style tactics to terrorize the Romans. It wasn't long, though, before the Romans crushed the rebellion and crucified Judas the Galilean along with his sons. But the Zealots just went underground and hid, and their acts of terror just became more selective and more secretive. They formed a party of secret assassins called Sicarii, or daggered men, who carried a deadly type of curved dagger in the folds of their robes. And they would sneak up behind, the story goes, Roman soldiers and politicians, stab them in the back between their ribs and expertly piercing their heart. These were bad guys. They liked to hit Roman targets in Judea, then retreat back to Galilee so they could hide. Josephus describes them and their willingness to suffer death and endure any amount of pain, including torture of their own family members. And that was well known. Many historians believe that the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, which killed 1.1 million people, most of them Jews, and caused 97,000 of them to be enslaved and the temple to be destroyed, was because of the attacks by the Zealots on the Romans. They were bad dudes. The Zealots even killed Jews that tried to negotiate with Rome to end the siege. And they allowed no one to rescind it, to surrender, who wanted to save their own life. They wouldn't let them surrender. So the zealots' own blind hatred of the Romans ultimately caused the destruction of their own sacred city. Insane, self-destructive fanaticism. You see any of that going on today? 2,000 years, some things never change. And Simon was one of them. Was. I'm going to stress the was, one of them. And it's interesting that when Mark and Matthew, Mark lists the 12, the last name on the list before Judas Iscariot is Simon. Originally, both Simon and Judas followed Jesus, probably for the same similar political reasons. But somewhere along the way, Simon became a true believer in Jesus. And Judas Iscariot never really believed, or he would not have done what he did. When Jesus did not overthrow Rome, but instead talked of dying, you might have expected Simon to be the betrayer instead of Judas. A man of such passion, zeal, political conviction, you'd think that he would have aligned himself with the terrorist. But that was before he met Jesus. Here again, like last week, we have that word that's so important in our lives, transformation. Simon was transformed. You also have to remember that being one of the 12, he would have to associate with Matthew. And who was Matthew? He was a tax collector for the Roman government, which would have put him at the opposite end of the political world from Simon. Early on, Simon probably would have gladly killed Matthew early in his life, but in the end, the two became spiritual brethren, working side by side for the same cause, that of spreading the gospel and worshiping the same Lord. It's really amazing that Jesus would have even selected a man like Simon to be apostle, but this is the kind of change that Jesus could bring about in a person. In spite of the fiery enthusiasm he once had for Israel, he now turned that same passion and devotion into being on fire for the Lord. Several early sources tell us that after the fall of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles. We know that the Romans were all over the British Isles, so it's very possible that that's true. But then, after that, he simply disappears from biblical record. There's no real reliable record of what happens to him, but by all accounts, it's claimed that he was killed for preaching the gospel, like nearly all of the rest of them. This is a man that once was willing to kill or be killed for his political agenda, but he found a better cause to give his life for, proclaiming salvation to sinners of every nation. Okay, anybody have anything on Simon? Did I get it right from what you know? Any comments, anybody? Before we move on? All right, then. We're going to move on to Thaddeus. And there's not a lot known about Thaddeus, but he had three names. The last name on the list of faithful disciples is Judas, the son of James. He had two other names. In Matthew 10:3, he's called Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Probably the latter of the three names will be more familiar to you tonight, so that's what we'll use. Although Judas was most likely the name given to him at birth, when the Apostle John mentions him in John 14:12, he calls him Judas, not Iscariot, to distinguish him from the other Judas, probably done not to confuse him with Judas the traitor. Thaddeus and Lebbaeus were just sort of nicknames, probably. Thaddeus means breast child, which makes you think of a nursing baby. It almost kind of sounds negative, like you were calling him a mama's boy or something. It could have been that he was just the youngest in his family, the baby, among several siblings, or specially cherished by his mother. We don't know. But his other name, Lebbaeus, is somewhat similar in meaning. It comes from the Hebrew root word that refers to the heart, or literally heart child. Both names suggest that he had a tender, childlike heart. It's interesting to think of a gentle person hanging around with somebody like Simon the Zealot, though. But the Lord can use both kinds and did. Zealots can make good preachers, but then so do the tender-hearted, compassionate souls like Lebbaeus, Thaddeus. We'll just call him Thaddeus still. That's the one from the song that we all learned them all by anyway. The New Testament records an incident, though, involving Thaddeus. In John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then John adds, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?'" In verse 22. And here we can see this tender-hearted humility of this man. He doesn't rebuke the Lord like Peter once did. He poses his question in a kind and in a gentle way. He just couldn't believe that Jesus would reveal himself to this ordinary group of 11 and not to the whole world. After all, Jesus was the Savior of the world, the rightful heir to the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. And they had always just assumed that he came to set up his kingdom and subdue all things to himself. But the good news of forgiveness and salvation was certainly also good news for the whole world. And disciples knew that well, but the rest of the world was still, by and large, clueless. So Thaddeus wanted to know, why are you going to disclose yourself and not to the whole world? This was a God-fearing, upright, believing disciple. A man who had felt the power of salvation in his own life. Full of hope for the world and in his own childlike way, he just wanted to know why Jesus wasn't going to make himself known to everyone. But he was also hoping to see the kingdom come on earth. This is what everybody wanted from the Messiah. And certainly we can't fault him for that. It's how Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," Luke 11:2. So Jesus gives him a great answer to his question in John 14:23. He answers him, "If any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So, Jesus would manifest himself to anyone who loves him. What Jesus answers means is, I'm not going to take over the world physically or externally. I'm going to take over hearts, and one at a time. More of the early traditions regarding Thaddeus suggest that a few years after the Pentecost, he took the gospel to Edessa, which is a royal city in Mesopotamia, now destroyed, in the region that is now Turkey. And there are numerous accounts of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. And in the 4th century, Eusebius the historian said that at the archives in Edessa, they contained full records of Thaddeus' visit there and the healing of King Abgar. The traditional apostolic symbol for Thaddeus is a club, because tradition also says that he was clubbed to death for his faith. So this tender-hearted disciple followed the Lord faithfully to the end. His preaching was as far-reaching as that of many of the other more outspoken disciples. And he, like them, is proof of how God uses perfectly ordinary people in remarkable ways. Got one more thing I want to read. And the lesson, and I guess, and the quarter will be yours. And I've enjoyed everybody being here, and I appreciate your attention and for showing up and listening to me. Last of all, in Hebrews 11:33-38, Scripture reminds us of the faith, sacrifice, and the accomplishment of the early believers, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two, and they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. The apostles paid a heavy price for what they obtained. And I think about, you know, how fortunate they were. Not that they had to die, not that they had to give up everything they had, but this is not the chance of a lifetime. This is a chance for the ages of all mankind, millennia, once and forever. And they got to experience it. Okay, anybody have anything else they want to say before we close out? All right, I'm going to close this out in prayer. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and care over us again, Father, and for this study that we've had. We thank you for the men that served you, that gave us this church, the church in general, and for the church around the world, Father, that they helped to bring about. Father, we pray that you'll watch over us. Help us to do your will daily. Guide us, Father. Protect us. Finally, in the end, save us. Bring us back at the next time we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.